seeing so much music come out of two little hands. Merry Christmas! At the top of the bulletin, these words are written. If you want to know who God is, study the life of Jesus Christ. Take a moment to prepare yourself, and we'll stand for our call to worship. Let us stand before the Lord. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, oh, come. Join me at the greeting. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. And from the book of Hebrews, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature, upholding the universe by His word of power. Our first Christmas carol is number 218, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. Please join me at the mutual blessing and common prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you have not abandoned your good creation to the forces of rebellion and destruction and death that we foolish humans and the evil angels have let loose. You have left a light on in this world of darkness that we might begin to see our way home. That our Savior was formed in the womb just like us is a wonder. That He had a human mother whose name we know and love is a sign that no child is ever an accident or dispensable. By the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the glory and hope of this Christmas day. And then let us enter the new year, seeing all things and everyone through the merciful and truthful gaze of Jesus Christ, in whose holy and mighty and glorious name we make our prayer. Amen. I invite you to offer your prayer to God in reverent silence. In Christ's name we pray, amen, and I invite you to join me in the ancient Christian hymn, The Canticle of God's Glory, number 83. Peace to God's people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth.
Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You were seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth.
For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High. Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth.
And before you're seated, take a minute and spread a little Christmas cheer to those around you. I appreciate all your extraordinary labors this season. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. I think you got haircuts since I saw you. Merry Christmas, David. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. If you will pick up the pew pads and pass them down, if you're a visitor, we're sure glad you're here. And if you give us your address, we'll send you a letter. There are no announcements this week except we will pray Thursday night in the chapel at 6:30. But I do have a story from your former pastor, Jim Dennis, that just has to be told this morning. Last week, Jim and I were at a meeting, and he told me that about 5 or 6 years ago, he was trying to explain in the hallway to a little 5-year-old boy that Santa Claus and Jesus were not the same person. And Jim is looking down, giving an appropriate age-level explanation, very gentle. Several adults are standing around looking at this wonderful scene. And when Jim says they're not the same person, this boy looks up kind of worried and said, "But they do know each other, don't they?" He wanted to make sure that he had the secular and sacred sides of Christmas covered just to make Santa Claus happy. And I'll tell Jim that you laughed at his story, okay? A reading from the prophet Isaiah that was later applied to Jesus. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace. For the throne of David and his kingdom he will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
I am so glad to see you this morning. Can I only have that bag? That bag is, I have something so important to share with you and all of the children and all of the folks here today. I'm so excited. But first, I'm even so excited. Maybe not more excited, but I'm still very excited about what's in this bag. Okay. These have my name on them. This one is large. It might be clothing. I don't know. We're going to open it later. Come on up. Hey, come on up and stand with us. We're just looking at all the presents with my name on them. Ooh, this one's kind of soft and squishy, and it's got a little curly little... I can't wait to open that one later today. And, oh, here's another cute one. Oh, this one's books. I like books. This one might be books. And, oh, I love a bag. Look what's on this bag that has my name on it. Who is that? Is that Frosty the Snowman? Oh, there's going to be something really good in that one. Oh, and probably the best of all are the small packages, because we all know that probably has jewelry in it. Oh, I can't wait to open that, and that one has my name on it. Me. I'm so excited. Wait a minute. What was it I called you up here for, to share something?
There's nothing in this bag for me.
Wait a minute. There was something really, really, really important I was going to talk to y'all about. I put it right there, and I don't see it. Can you help me uncover this? Can you help me put the packages back in the bag? What in the world? What have we covered up? Jesus! Baby Jesus, oh my goodness, how could I have done that? But you know, boys and girls and moms and dads and grandparents, we tend to do that. We cover up Jesus throughout the year. And today is Jesus's birthday! gift of all, wouldn't you say? It's a whole lot better. Jesus was a whole lot better than clothes and food and all of the fun parties we have at Christmas and even Christmas morning opening presents. He's so much better. He's the greatest gift of all, isn't he, Miss Myra? So, we cannot cover up Jesus throughout the year. We have to put him first, and we have to remember that Jesus is the greatest gift of all. And today is his birthday. Let's say a prayer. Ready? I'm going to close your eyes, and you can repeat after me. Dear God, thank you for sending us your Son.
Thank you.
For sending us your Son to be the Savior of the world.
To be the Savior of the world.
Help us to remember.
Help us to remember.
Not just this day.
Not just this day.
But every day.
But every day.
That Jesus.
That Jesus.
Is the best and the greatest gift of all.
That Jesus is the best and the greatest gift of all.
Amen. We're not going to have extended session this morning, so you can go back and sit down with your family. Thank you, Miss Myra.
There are several things I've stood in awe of in my life. One was the first time I saw the Vatican and some of the art. Standing before some mountains in the Himalayas in southern Kazakhstan. And the text that is before us. If you take out your scripture sheet, I've long been fascinated not only with what the New Testament says, but how it says it. If you want to characterize these first 18 verses of John, you'd call it a prologue, you'd call it a poem, you'd call it a prelude. It's very well put together. And at the center is a tragedy and a comedy. And it begins with the Word and God, and it closes with God and the only God. And how could you sum up all that God has done from creation to Christ in a long Greek poem? In fact, it's only one long sentence. So this is the meaning. The Christmas story was last night, but the meaning of Christmas is found in John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word was in the beginning with God. All things through Him were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, in order to bear witness to the light, in order that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came in order to bear witness to the light. The true light, which illumines every man, was coming continually into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world knew him not. Unto his own he came, and his own people, the Jews, received him not. That's the tragedy. But to all who received him, he gave authority to become children of God, to those believing in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that is the comedy. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bears witness to him and cries out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because before me he was." Because out of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law through Moses was given, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Our best guess, because of a calendar error in the 4th century, is that Jesus, odd as it sounds since he splits time into two parts, before him B.C. and after him A.D., was actually born as early as 6 B.C. and as late as 4 B.C., which is the year that King Herod the Great died. This means that Jesus in his earthly life and his risen life that followed it is today at least 2,020 years old. And that the people who first followed him and who follow him now are only a bit over three decades younger as a group. Jesus and his people, the church, have a very long, continuous history together, and they've made quite a social impact. Now, because so much of Western civilization has been shaped by Jesus and his people, we can easily forget how great the impact has been and how deep the contribution for good. And this is why I'm partial to Pastor John Ortberg for doing the research and summarizing in an article, 6 Ways in Which the Birth of Jesus Has Changed the World. We take such for granted, but they were not always assumed. And life was much different. So as I go through this list, imagine life without these building blocks that are so much a part of our life. And the first concerns the status of children. In the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure, especially if they were female. But Jesus' teaching about children led to forbidding of such practices, as well as the rise of orphanages. A Norwegian scholar named Bakke wrote a study of this, in fact, simply titled, When Children Become People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. Or how about education? The ancient world loved education but preserved it for elites, and the notion that everyone was God's child helped fuel the move for universal literacy and public school education. Love of learning led to monasteries, and universities such as Cambridge, Oxford, and Harvard all began as Jesus-inspired efforts to love God with the whole of the mind. Or how about compassion? Jesus' compassion for the poor and sick led to institutions for lepers, thus the birth of modern Western hospitals. That's why even today they have names like Good Samaritan and Good Shepherd and St. Anthony. They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions, and they are Christian. Or how about humility? The ancient world did not value the virtue of humility. Jesus' life as a foot-washing servant would eventually lead to humility as a widely admired virtue. Historian John Dixon writes, It is unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue were it not for the historical impact of Jesus' crucifixion. Or how about forgiveness? In the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. An alternative idea came from Galilee, that what is best is to love your enemies and see them reconciled to you, which is a radical idea. Or how about general humanitarian reform? Jesus consistently championed the excluded. His inclusion of women led to a church in which women flocked in proportionate numbers. Slaves, up to a third of the ancient empire, might wander into a church fellowship and have a slave owner wash their feet rather than beat them. One ancient text instructed bishops not to interrupt worship to greet a wealthy attender, but to sit on the floor to welcome the poor. Our world would be much more brutal and less ethical and educationally advanced were it not for the cultural effects of Jesus and his followers acting like salt to purify and light to illumine and leaven to lift all things. And by Christian missions progressively working its way into every fragment of the human mosaic, the six benefits have been widely shared. But people don't know that these common things that we take for granted have a history that can be traced back to Jesus and the influence of his church. And so in answer to the question, where did it all start? It all started with a Jewish Jesus through whom was refracted all the wisdom and ethics of the Old Testament in a remarkable new form. It was if God decided to quit sending prophets and spokesmen and decided to show up in person at ground level, and that is the second most important of all Christian teachings. The first being the Holy Trinity, who God is, as a communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as three persons in one divine nature. And the second most important teaching goes by the fancy word incarnation, which means enfleshment. God the Son taking on a real human nature without ceasing to be deity. I've come to see that there was always more to Jesus than met the eye. It was a depth people sensed but had puzzling talking about, like looking over the edge of the Grand Canyon and feeling dizzy and disoriented because you can't see the bottom and the cliff is right there at your feet. Now, in our day of pluralism and the myth that all religions are alike and all lead to the same goal, Christians have a special burden. We believe that we've been burdened by divine revelation. We didn't ask for it, but God dumped it on us, and we have to deal with it. And at the very bottom of our faith, we have two deep convictions. And the first one is about God. That the one God of the Jews, Yahweh the Lord and Creator, is at the same time a triune communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as sent by the Father and enabled by the Spirit, assumed a full and complete human nature in the womb of a virgin mother, and that the name given to this new historical person is Jesus, who did not exist prior to his conception, just like you or me. Who God is, a Trinity, and what God did, assume flesh in Jesus, are our core convictions. And to change either one to make it easier for moderns to swallow is to turn this faith into something less and something different. Now, when someone did business with Jesus face to face, as they did by the dozens and maybe hundreds in a single day, they were not just dealing with another guy, but with one who is at the same time God the Son, not in a disguise, but in a mode appropriate to identifying and communicating with people in our severely debilitated condition. In Jesus, God stooped to our level. God condescended and they descended and was found among us as one of us. And his common humanity was visible to all. He's one of us. Yes. But he doesn't have your disease. He doesn't have the virus of rebellion against God and the habit of independent living. He is, in that sense, sinless. And so there was a purity of purpose, a directness of speech in him that was unnerving. We are clouded, he is clear. We are deceptive, he is direct. We have multiple competing motives deep in our heart. He had only one motive, and in that sense was a very simple person. And he shows us who we are meant to be, which is warm humans living out of a relationship with God. And when people did business with him, and some were so attracted to him, they wanted to be with him all the time. And to others, he was so annoying and maddening and dangerous, they conspired to have him done in. He provoked these two polarity of relationships of attraction and repulsion. But when you dealt with him, there was a depth there. And you found yourself aware that in him you were dealing not just with God's representative, but with God ontologically. As basic as it gets. Walking around Jewish villages, announcing and demonstrating what it looks like when God comes down to ground level, as life is set right again, as bodies and souls are healed and sins forgiven and love aplenty and abundant, to be in his presence. But to know what you were made for and what the world might once again look like. You see, we've got a big problem and God's got a big solution. And Jesus is the only one who can fix it because he's the only one that is fully God and fully man. Now, some people say he was just the next prophet, and some people say he was a foolish young man who got caught up in the cogs of power. But the inside of the church is that God had come near enough that you could eat with him, that you could laugh with him, that you could ask him about bricklaying and carpentry, that you could ask him about when his daddy died. You could listen to him tell stories. You could watch his word change lives. And in that mix of living interactions which those people had, the God of Israel was present. And it was something experienced long before there was a doctrine about it. You had been addressed and you knew it. And people were either drawn or they were repulsed. I've often said the disciples had the best graduate education. They had ringside seats with Jesus on the kingdom of God all day long, every day. They were his roving memory bank. And every day it was fresh, and every day it was new. And every day they decided they would rather be uncomfortable in his presence than comfortable anywhere else. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, in the last 40 years, there has been a revolution that you have not heard about. And it has to do with how we read the Gospels. For a long time, the scholars thought that the church had created the Gospels. You got this new guy, Jesus, and you got this new literature, call a Gospel. And four of them get in, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. And it's a unique kind of Christian literature. But then, maybe 50 years ago, some scholars who read Greek and Hebrew and started finding all these ancient biographies from about 100 years before Jesus to 100 years after Jesus. And the Christian scholars had not read them, so they began reading all these biographies, and lo and behold, they found out they were just like the Gospels. They were the story of one life. They're 10 to 15,000 Greek words long. They fit on one scroll. They sometimes begin with a list of ancestors. They're not quite chronological, and they don't tell you everything you want to know. And so somebody said, you know, I don't think Christians created the genre of a gospel. I think the biographical form was already there and well written about kings and priests and philosophers, and the church just poured its story into the gospel form. Now that's true. It's an amazing insight. You can go read the life of Pythagoras and the life of Aristotle and the life of Socrates and the life of Caesar, and they got the same kinds of stories you got in the Gospels. And so Christians adopted a form that was there and filled it with new content. And Mark just decides to jump into the story with no warning. And Luke and Matthew decide to have birth stories so you know a little bit. And then John does the weirdest thing. He goes back before time. He said, I'm not going to stop with his birth. I'm going to give you his ultimate origins in God. And so John says, in the beginning, and by that he means when there was only God. Now, it's not that there was even nothing, because space and time and matter all came in at the Big Bang. Two structures in one content. And so even before that, there was just the Holy Trinity. I mean, it's not that there was nothing. It was just God. There wasn't space. There wasn't time. There wasn't a single atom. It was just the living God. And God had a word. When I speak a word, my being and my thoughts are coming to expression. And when my thoughts and words can be separated from myself, they can't be pulled apart. It's me coming to expression. And John says that when there was only God, God's word was there. God's thought was expression. It was with God, and it was God. And there was isness, and there was relationship. Because John says, you do not understand Jesus Christ if you just see Him from His baptism on. And you do not understand Him if you even get the birth stories right. Because He comes to us from inside the life of God. He is as grounded in reality as anything we know. He is more real than creation since He preceded it. And He took on flesh. And He came close enough to be killed. And He came to His own people, and they turned their nose at Him. And John went before Him as a predecessor. And in Him alone, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, the Word, assumed a human nature without ceasing to be who He was. Therefore, He can get close enough. Can you imagine children playing a ball game or a simple game in a village and Him delighting in them? Can you imagine Jesus going to the home of a person on the verge of death and healing or tormented man having a demon cast out? And when I say Jesus was childlike, I don't mean He was childish. There was no impure motives in Him. The person standing in front of Him was the most important person in the world. And He loved them, and He saw into them, and He wanted them to be saved, to know God. Now, isn't that absolutely amazing? That God set up Jesus as the only approved outlet for information about God. And that when you do business with Jesus, you're not doing business with some lackey or some second-rate person. You are doing business ontologically with the triune Creator. Now, I've been doing this 40 years, and I'm still trying to understand my role. But here's the best one I've come up with lately. I am a maitre d' at a very fine Paris restaurant. And I'm standing outside at the stand. And I'm trying to get people to come in for the best meal ever with a two-person table with a very special guest, Jesus of Nazareth. And he puts me on the street and said, I'll sit down and have a meal and a conversation with whoever will take up your offer. As they come by, I show them the menu and they can smell it and I've got the best chef and you know, there are people here who can tell you how good the food is. There's a special guest and he will even pick up the tab for your meal even if you get mad and walk out after the appetizer. And I got my little coat on and a little thing and, and occasionally somebody takes me up. And I watch what happens as he reads their mail and pours the wine and listens to their story. And it happens again. That just like first century people, they find themselves in the transforming presence of God. Now, some people just walk by to a destiny that's already decided. Some people come in and their destiny is changed. Now, I can't make them go sit with him, but I can work on my waiter skills and I can make a good presentation and I can answer common objections. But finally, they have to respond. Now, if there was a Barnes & Noble in the ancient world, and if there had been lots of books that were printed instead of scrolls that were hand-copied, you could have gone in, and you would have found the four biographies of Jesus in the biography section. Not the self-help section. And it was a very elite operation. Only about 10% of the world could read and write. And the production of a 35-foot papyrus scroll, handwritten, was enormously expensive. And so the Gospels were originally very elite documents. But I can imagine someone beginning to unroll the scroll of John and being aware that if the church is right, then the biography he's about to read is about a person who is not dead, but fully alive and nearby and knowing everything about the reader. It would be as if somebody handed you a thick presidential biography of Ronald Reagan and told you to go to a special room and read it. And when you walk in there and you sit down and you start reading the biography and you look up and President Reagan has just walked into the room. You think about that, how it changed things. So we're not reading about a dead Jesus or an old prophet. When we read the Gospels, we read them in the presence of one who is fully alive. Jesus doesn't want to make you religious. He does want to glue you to his people. And he wants to put some life in you that's stronger than everything else in your life. He said, I got this real deep itch in my soul. I mean this aching itch. I just can't quite get to it. But Jesus can. He knows your deepest desires. And fulfillment in life and in the life to come is just unavailable apart from Him because of who He is and how He came and what He did. And that's either a bunch of terrible religious drivel or it's the deepest truth we've ever been offered. And that's all we have to say to the world. And I think it's enough. And I hope you do. And if you don't, I'd love to invite you into my restaurant for a meal with a very good, dangerous friend. And I want you to stand and sing with me the first and last stanzas of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare in room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven and nature sing. Propose a brief season of open prayer. I will pray, and then you will hear me say, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And then I will cue you. This is a time for you to pray. Out loud, if you wish. And more of you, it may get a little messy. And you'll hear me say again, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. So, on this Christmas day, I invite you to open your heart to the Holy Spirit, that God may pray through us some of those things He wants done across the street and around the world. Let us pray. Lord, in a broken world of disease and death, of clanging swords, and the destruction of a once beautiful city named Aleppo, may the life of Christ break forth upon us. Lord, in your mercy, I invite you to lift your petitions before God and this holy congregation. Lord, in your mercy, for people who are alone today, Lord, in your mercy, for older Christians who have lost their memories and have to be cared for, Lord, in your mercy. For our President Barack Obama and for our President-elect Donald Trump, that they may learn from each other, Lord, in your mercy. Let us pray as Christ is taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And deliver us from temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I just remind you that you have until the 31st to give for this year. And if you're able, I encourage you to do that. Our ushers will come, and you may be seated. Friends, the magic of Christmas, it is not magic. It is not sorcery. It is God stirring the human heart with generosity and kindness. So at least once a year, we all get reinfected. And that is something worth praising God for, so please stand. Service will conclude with the first stanza only of carol number 224, Good Christian Friends Rejoice.
Good Christian friends rejoice, with heart and soul and voice, give ye to what we say, news, news. Jesus Christ is born today. Ox and ass before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today.
For Christmas trees and lights and special food and letters and gifts and the decorations, all trying to point to this wonderful thing that God has done. I send you forth to the rest of this holy and happy day. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, Amen.